Let me ask you this. How do you measure gain? That sense that your life is increasing rather than decreasing, that things are going well for you. How do you measure that? You know, guys who hit the gym regularly are complaining right now that they're losing their gains during this time. And runners, you know, when they go out and they train, they want to gain endurance or speed. And it's nothing new that people often measure gain in financial terms, even though in the last few weeks, there hasn't been a lot of gain. It's been going the other direction. But over time, what we've seen in recent decades, it's kind of notable, is that average people, not just nobility like in days gone by, normal people, average people have been able to access what we might call financial gain. But something happened in our country. We moved from financial gain, meaning, you know, that you had a solid roof over your head, you had decent clothes to wear, and you had enough food to eat. And we moved from that sense to a place where having increasingly more than what we need indicated success. We began to measure gain as bigger houses, nicer cars, the latest fashions. Those aren't just status symbols anymore, as we used to call them. But now they've become constant expectations. And if those expectations are not being met, we feel like we're failing, like we're falling behind. Social media doesn't help us either. We see that, you know, those carefully curated versions of people's lives on social media, and we can't help but feel that need to compete, to keep up, and even surpass what other people are doing. If we think, see somebody doing something with it, well, I can do even more of that. And so we have this cycle that we go through. In our last chapter that we're looking at of Paul's letter to Timothy in chapter 6, Paul comes back to those false teachers that he's been addressing throughout this letter. And he has something to say about it to Timothy and to the church at Ephesus. He writes, "These are the things you are to teach and insist on. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching," that he says, they are conceited and they really understand nothing. He says they have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy and strife, malicious talk and evil suspicions, and constant friction between people of a corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth, and here's a key phrase, and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. Think about that last phrase there for a moment, that idea that godliness is a means to financial gain. Doesn't that sound a lot like so much of what we hear today? Somehow using God to get rich. I recently watched part of a video deposition of a so-called evangelist who was being sued. And he was being asked about the purchase of a mansion and tens of thousands of dollars worth of Louis Vuitton designer suits and more. And all from money donated often by desperate people, hoping for a miracle cure or a better financial situation for themselves. It's easy when I watch something like that for me to kind of cluck my tongue at such people. But if I'm honest, I've got my own transactional agreements with God. I might not be trying to get rich, but I still have this little thought in the back of my mind that says if I will follow God's will, then God will keep me at least moderately comfortable. And of course, my definition of comfortable keeps changing over time. So Paul challenges us with a different formula. He says, godliness with contentment is great gain. And so we begin to see here what he wants us to understand is that true gain comes from godliness coupled with commitment. What do you really need to be happy? You know, a few weeks ago, people began to hear of possibly being forced to stay at home. And so what did they rush out to buy? New clothes? No. Bigger houses? No. There was no rush on fine cuts of steaks, no long lines for lobster. When we thought about the absolute basic necessities of life, we boiled it down essentially to four different things. You know, we realized we probably want to have some milk on hand. We wanted some bread. Make sure we have bread, just like your average blizzard. This time, though, we went out and realized we needed some disinfectant wipes and other types of things. And, of course, we realized we needed toilet paper. And so we ran out to get those things. You know, every now and then we get a reminder of this great truth. Paul says, "For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing and maybe a few other essentials like the toilet paper and milk and bread, we will be content with that." And so what he wants us to see, what God wants us to see, what he's always wanted us to see, is that happiness is not dependent on stuff and the accumulation of more and more stuff. There's a documentary series that I've enjoyed watching called The Toys That Made Us. And the interesting thing that you learn as you go through the series is that, you know, oftentimes we think of a TV show being developed over here and then maybe a toy to come along with it. But actually through the 80s, what began to be, if you had a toy that you wanted to develop, you needed to come up with a TV show. Why? So you could sell this idea of happiness, of entertainment to children. Ultimately, what kids here is, and it's still around to this day, you want to be happy, you need our toy. And that same formula doesn't go away as we get older. The toys just get more and more expensive. But have you ever watched kids just play in a creek? I've had the pleasure last year of taking the grandkids down to the creek near the church and just letting them play and having that fun of splashing around, trying to catch a minnow or do all sorts of things. In fact, when we tried to leave, granddaughter got very, very upset. She really wanted to stay. She was having this fun. You know, with simple things like that, you can have hours and hours of free fun. So what happens to that innocence as we grow up? Why do we give up the real stuff for cheap plastic? Why are we so easily purchased with trinkets? Happiness is not dependent on stuff. In fact, the opposite can be true. Look at what Paul says next. Those who want to get rich fall into a temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs, he says. The lesson he wants us to catch from that is that greed sets a painful trap for us. It sets this painful, painful trap. You know, they talk about building a better mousetrap. But I found over the years that the classic trap still works better. Now, we don't have mice this big at our house. We don't have any mice at all. And so I went out and got this, and I just, for visual purposes, got this little bigger one. But you know how it basically works. You take the big bar, and you pull it back, and you put some cheese or peanut butter or something right there and get it all set. And when they trigger it, boom, off it goes. And Paul is saying that in pursuing money, in pursuing wealth, getting greedy, we often fall into these painful traps. Now, we need to differentiate between, you know, being good at a job that just happens to pay well and pursuing a job mainly because it pays well. Pursuing wealth for its own sake. This idea that I've got to do whatever I can, and whatever I can do is okay as long as I can get more money. Even then, even when we're just working a good job that maybe pays us well, there's a subtle siren. More hours at work will equal more money, and more money will mean I can buy more stuff, and more stuff will mean I'm more significant and have more prestige. But oftentimes we find that ultimately leads to more stress and less time with the people that we care about, less conversations, less understanding, less patience, less love. And often, you know, one of the things is the trap. It springs in slow motion. It's not all of a sudden, so we think we're okay. In fact, we can kind of see that it's coming. We know that there are some problems, and we can see it slowly moving. But we think we have time. We can get out of the trap, and then boom, it's too late. We're caught. We're hurt. We're wounded. And probably the people around us. So how do we silence this siren? How do we avoid that bait? Look what Paul says in verses 17 and 19. He said, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, but to put their hope, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. He goes on to say, command them, those folks who are rich in this world, to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, he says, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. So he tells us that generosity is the antidote to greed. When greed pulls us down that wide path to destruction, choosing generosity, choosing generous acts, moves us back to the narrow path that leads to life. Paul also makes the case that we need to be intentional about taking this route. He says, you, man of God, flee from all of this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. You catch that? Flee from it. Put some activity in it. You've got to be intentional. He goes on to say to fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So he tells us it's not enough just to silence out that temptation to greed. We need to actively pursue the truly valuable stuff of life, to really go after what matters the most. If we go back to verse 13, he says, in the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession. He says, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. So he's telling us, pursue what's valuable. Why? Because Christ pursued it for you. You and me were valuable to God. We call this coming week Holy Week. And a part of this week is a remembrance of Jesus' time before Pilate. And in Luke 23, we read, Pilate asked Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus replied, you have said so. This may be the confession that Paul speaks of in this passage, but there's a little bit more available for us to get a hold of. In Paul's letter to the Philippians, he wrote, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. We see what happened, these phases, basically these ways that Paul identifies how Jesus stepped down, how he pursued something else. Do we catch it there? Jesus had all the glory of heaven, but he left it behind to become a servant, to become a man, to die on a cross. And why? For you. for me, for our neighbors, for our family members, even for our enemies. In Luke 15, we read how the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and he eats with them." In Jesus responding to that, he tells three parables about lost things being found. First, he tells the parable about a sheep and the shepherd who leaves the other sheep behind and goes out and pursues that one lost sheep. And then we read about a woman who loses a coin, and so she just turns her house upside down looking for that lost coin. And then the third parable tells about a son who tells his dad, I wish you were dead so I could have my inheritance now. I want to leave. I want to go do what I want to do. And so that son goes and he wastes all of his money, and then a famine hits the land, and he's left just tending to pigs, wishing to eat what they had to eat. And he comes to a senses and he said, you know, I'd be better off just being a servant. I don't need to be a son again. I just need to be a servant in my father's house. And so he comes back. In all three parables, there is a celebration when that which was lost is home again. This coming week is about God coming for you and me. The Word, which was God in the flesh, coming to us. The Word became flesh and He dwelt among us for you and me. It is the culmination of Jesus' earthly mission to bring us home to the Father. This week is about a king who came to his own. He was rejected, crucified, only to triumph over sin and death and return to his rightful throne. And that's why Paul continues with these words to Timothy, giving honor to God. He says, God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and might forever. Amen. As we remember the end of Christ's mission, it's good to remember something that happened at its beginning. Shortly after his baptism, Jesus had fasted and then was tempted. And in one of those temptations, the devil offered Jesus the gain of all the kingdoms. A trap was set, but Jesus didn't take the bait. If he had gained the whole world through that trap, we would have no hope. But Jesus chose a better way. He chose the cup of suffering, of pain, of sacrifice. He chose to take the death penalty for you and for me. Why? Because he loves us. In a moment, if you consider yourself a Christ follower, I invite you to take the communion that you have prepared to take. If you don't have it ready yet, just pause the video and get it ready. Remember, if you don't have juice and unleavened bread, just use what you might happen to have on hand. A couple of simple elements that will help you remember the body of Christ. I'm going to pray, and then we'll have another song. And I encourage you to stick around after that song, because I have a thought specific to Palm Sunday. This is Palm Sunday, and I want us to contemplate it. Because in this coming week, I'll have daily thoughts for us posted online so that we can be thinking and preparing for our Easter. After that short message, there'll be another song, and then there'll be a lesson from Matt for the children. Will you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we come to you right now, and we're thankful that Jesus came for us. Thankful that you love us so much that you took on flesh and dwelled among us. That you left all the gain of heaven and came into this world broken and bent as it is, so that we might join you again, that we might be reconciled to you. So now, as we take this message to heart, as we think about the true gains in our life, help us to see in the bread and in the juice, these simple elements, help us to see your love that motivated you to pursue us because you find us valuable. And I pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.